says, Vahibishalach Parasom, that the glorious moment of the Exodus came about and Paro sent them. The language of Shalach means totally sent them free. And he sent them away, but God did not lead them derech Eretz Plishtim. He didn't lead them through the land of the Plishtim because he was afraid that when the people would see war, they would turn back to go to Egypt. So it said that, therefore he took them a roundabout way. And it says, V'chamushim, in sentence 18, Chamushim, olu bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. The children of Israel really armed themselves. Although they armed themselves and they had implements of war, yet they were very faint-hearted. Hirsch points out, we see how faint and weak the people were. And if they didn't have, if God would not have redeemed them, then they themselves, there's just no way that they would have been able to get out of Egypt. And he says, not only the attainment of freedom, it seems, but the keeping of it also was through the work of Hashem. Not only did God liberate them, but once they were outside of Egypt already, they still, although they had arms, but Hashem knew that they had arms, and so a lot of people, why don't you go there, and if they have to battle, they'll battle. But there was no question that they couldn't battle, because it wasn't that they were lacking, he says, a sword, but really it was the heart underneath that they were lacking. They didn't have the courage. They lacked the spirit. So in addition to not having the courage, they didn't have the courage physically to stand up and to fight. And they also spiritually, they were lacking emunah to put their faith in Hashem's hands under all circumstances. Now, the Chafetz Chaim points out from here that a person should never test himself. The fact that if you could avoid having to undertake in the soyon, it's best not to go ahead and put yourself in such a situation. And God, he says, he emphasized the idea that v'leinocham elekim derech eretz plishtim, rather than going here, don't go under any temptations. Try to avert the war, he'll say, and try to avert that so there wouldn't have to be any miracles. A person should never put himself in an nisoyon. In fact, there's a famous gemara that David HaMelech felt that he could be put into an nisoyon, into a test. He spoke and communicated with Hashem, and he said, why do we say Elokei Avram in Shemon Esrei? We say the God of Avram, the God of Yitzchok, and the God of Yaakov. Why don't we say the God of David? What did he mean, the God of David? He wanted his name to be mentioned in Shemon Esrei because he felt that he was also very important, in a sense, not a personal pride, but that he was the father of the Malchus based David, which, just like the Jewish people, are instrumental as being the kingdom of God, the holy priest who will bring the world to its ultimate goal, perfection. Malchus Beis David also is that significant. So it should also be Elokei David, to mention the idea that God was the one that chose this Malchus, this dynasty. So God says, well, they were proven to be faithful servants. I had them under severe circumstances and tests, and they were able to overcome them. But you have never had that kind of a temptation or a test. So he said to God, B'chanuni, give me also a test. So Hashem said, okay, and I'll even tell you in what facet, in what aspect of life you'll have your test. So it said that God told him he'll have his test in questions of arayas, dealing with moral behavior. So immediately after that discussion, it says that he saw Bathsheba, and he was overcome by temptation, and he was not able to stand up to the test. So what do we see? Well, I'm not going into detail about David, why he was overcome, but what do we see from there? I'm just bringing it in for this point, that a person should never try to test his spiritual strength. If you want to test your muscle power, that's one thing, but to go ahead and to test your spiritual strength, never, you're always supposed to have to avert it. Like the Dumna Magid, I always tell, once came to the Vilna Goyim, and the Vilna Goyim told the Dumna Magid, tell me Musa, give me some ethical exhortations. So the Magid says, how could I tell you? And he insisted that he should tell him something. So the Magid told the Goyim, he says, it's not a kunz. Kunz in Yiddish means a great achievement, to stay in the four amas of halacha, of sitting in your closed little room, and to be a goyim. Grunz is to go out into the public and remain a goyim like that. So the goyim burst into tears, and he said, "Wer will praven kunzen? Who wants to go ahead and make miracles and magic? That's not our situation." The idea is that a person should not try to put himself in a situation of temptation. So this is one way the Chofetz Chaim like is medayik from this pasuk, that Hashem went out of his way, like that they shouldn't have this nisoy. And Hirsch looks at it totally different. Hirsch says that they were totally lacking in strength to be able to fight back. Although the chamushim, although they had arms with them, they took the arms. So they had numbers and arms, they should have been able to stand against Derech Eretz Plishtim, because they're not going to really, probably, Derech Eretz Plishtim, they'll have sporadic problems, so they should be able to do it. No, but they were lacking it. Why were they lacking it? So it's very interesting. Also, a little bit later, it says the Egyptians were running after them. As soon as they saw the Egyptians, they panicked. They had arms. So there the Ibn Ezra says a thought, which really, you have to realize they were slaves. They were enslaved. And when a person is enslaved, one master can handle 1,000 slaves. Oh, they're stronger, and this is a little man. Yet they have fear. It's like an animal having fear. They had fear. So they were lacking this courage. In fact, why did Moshe grow up in the house of Paro? I don't know if we mentioned it this now, I don't believe in this class. Why did he grow up in the house of Paro? So many answers are given why. Because the people should see that even Moshe in the house of Paro wasn't able to save them on his own. But Ibn Ezra says another reason. He says because Moshe had to go ahead and face Paro and speak out against the Egyptians to stand up strong and straight forward. If he would have grown up among the slaves, he would be lacking the ability to be able to stand up with his head high and to demand from the king of Egypt to let them go. So in order for his own personality-wise, his own strength, inner strength, it was necessary, the Ibn Ezra says, to have him grow up in the palace of the king. The person that grows up in a palace already has a different concept, a different feeling, and he's able to speak stronger. So when you take an enslaved nation like this, so Pasuk emphasizes that it had to be that God had to lead them. Not only the miracle, they're free already, they could go as a natural nation. No, they were lacking totally two things. They were lacking the strength and also the faith in God. We would think they had all this faith. The faith didn't come about yet. Vayaminu b'Hashem u'Moshe avdo. Now, we say that they believed in God and Moshe. There were two themes that come up in this Sedrin that we have been speaking about. I don't know if we spoke about this one. I think we did. We spoke about it in Bereshis also. The idea was that what was Moshe's, the last week, what was Moshe's position? Moshe, we said, was like a non-entity, a conduit of God, that God didn't really need Moshe Rabbeinu with his natural abilities. In fact, that's why he chose a Chvat Peh. It could have been anybody that Hashem would have chosen. Of course, he chose, that was the genealogy in last week's Sedra, all the way back to the fathers that came to Egypt, and then it stops by Moshe. It doesn't go further. So why does it give us in the middle the genealogy just before they come to speak to Pharaoh? So Hirsch says the following, for 2 points, Hirsch says. One thing is to teach you that Moshe was a human being, flesh and bones. He wasn't from a miraculous birth. So we should know that the Mashiach Shel Yisrael didn't have to be a divine person, or like go ahead like other religions. And the other thing he said was that God just didn't grab the first one. He went to Reuven, Shimon, and Levi till you came to one that was suited for this mission. But again, it wasn't necessarily Moshe. It could have been maybe many others amongst Klal Yisrael. Therefore, there was no hesitancy at the time of the Bris, when Moshe was negligent in supposedly in performing the bris in time, he would have been destroyed by the angel of death. It could have been, because it wasn't imperative that Moshe be the one to redeem them. I think we mentioned this. Now, they had to realize this, and the natural thing of a person is not to realize this. He could only put his faith in somebody that he could see. Now, he realizes God, but I go to the God, a Rebbe, and I zero in on the Rebbe, and in a sense, sometimes your faith already becomes in the Rebbe, and the Rebbe will take care of it. But it's not true. It's not supposed to be that way. And there could be a lot of disillusionment. The disillusionment will be when things begin to fail. Like they told Moshe, you took us out of Egypt. It wasn't God that took us out of Egypt right away. He saw the Egyptians coming after Moshe. It says they were doubtful with regard to Moshe's mission. What does it mean they were doubtful with regards to Moshe's mission? It wasn't Moshe, it was God taking them out. The answer is, sure, Moshe told them that and they believed that, but they still looked at Moshe. So now, when there's a chance perhaps that something is going to happen troublesome, so it's not the question of God, they question Moshe. So in that sentence, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi remarks in the Kuzri that Moshe, just as an aside from him, he said Moshe had to deal with a clear-minded people. Their minds were good. I mean, they may have been physically weak and morale was down, but the Kop, they weren't fooled. They were clear-minded people. They were not befogged by fantastic ideas and delusions, and they weren't taken in easily or convinced. You know, you can hardly ever convince a Jew. I mean, you have to really work at it to convince them. So therefore, we see if they still weren't convinced here at the mission of God. They kept on saying to Moshe, Hamidli ain't foin b'mitzrayim, in a sense, l'kachtona, you took us out. So if finally, at the end, they do accept, and they're ready to die for the teachings of Moshe. So it shows, indeed, that the proof was irrefutable, in the sense that that they finally realized that Moshe was just an Eved Neman who gave them the word of God, because they were questioning all along, indeed, was Moshe doing a little bit on his own, or was he truly the Shliach of Hashem? If finally they accepted, and Jews really to give their life for that, so it shows that the Jews are not that easily swayed as other people are swayed. So it shows the truth of the convincing truth that they made this choice. The sending of Moshe must have won them over, he says, to an unassailable conviction by the force of the deeds and occurrences that happened. As an aside, he mentions, there's also Jewish humor in this pasuk. You know, when the Jew expresses himself, he always does it with a humorous thing. Here it's like they want to tell Moshe, you put us in danger, right? So how does a Jew say you put us in danger? Aren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to take us out of Egypt? So you see the irony. And that also, I think, has remained part of what you call Jewish humor, he points out. What did you take us out of Egypt? Aren't there enough graves there? So now later, after the splitting of the sea, it says, Vayaminu b'Hashem uv'Moshe avdei. Then they finally believed in Hashem and Moshe as an eved of Hashem. That means Moshe's position to be a servant of God, and Oz Yashir, and then they sang Shirat Hashem. It seems this was Shira, meaning it was a convincing emuna. The emuna was so great that Shira is the deepest, it's not just psalms and poems and songs, but Shira means, Shira, the words that come from the heart of the individual, from the emuna. It says, Eminu b'Hashem ve'omru shira. When you have the proper emuna, then you say shira. And the only way is Oz Yashir. In fact, we find the same aspect the Gemara says, that the Ben Shalalem wanted to make Chizkiyahu to be the Mashiach. And Sancherib, when Sancherib, the king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem, he captured the 10 other tribes, but then he came against Jerusalem. So the plague occurred overnight, and according to one interpretation of Talmud, over 2 million people were killed. But a great miracle happened. So God said, this is the moment. Chizkiyahu was worthy of that miracle, and the obliteration of Amalek or of evil could have been depicted by the Melchama against Sancherib, and the world could have come to the ultimate goal with Mashiach, with Chizkiyahu. But it said one thing was wrong. There, Chizkiyahu didn't say Shira. He didn't say Shira. So what does this mean? The fact that there was no Shira. Shira doesn't mean singing. He could have sang, we want Mashiach now, with 10 feet. Doesn't mean anything. Shira means that the soul by itself did not like break out into song. But here they were like entranced, the song. Oz Yoshem Meshe Uvnei Yisrael. Or Shira Lashem. I mean, it just kept on saying, or Shira Lashem. So this was a great point. And even in the Shira, I just want to point out one thing, how it enveloped everybody. It says that Miriam that Moshe led the men in singing the Shira. It says, Vatikach Miriam Hanaviya Achei Saron Es Atof Biyodo Vateitzeno Kol Anoshim Achareho. And all the women went after it. The men just finished the Shira. It said the davening every day. There's a separate parsha. It warrants a separate parsha. If you notice in Yechumish, you have a pay, and you have sentence 20 and 21 in a samach. It warrants a separate parsha. Same perhaps the women were going to sing. They had to be separate. So you put a little parsha of two psukim. But it says here that Miriam the Neviah took the toph, the cymbal, the musical instrument, timbrel, he says, and she went out amongst the women to urge them to shear it. And it says that Miriam, Vatan Lohem Miriam, and Miriam answered them, Shiru Lashem ki goi go, sing unto God, Sus viroch paroma vayom. So it seems that what happened, who is, there's a difference of opinion, who is the Lohem? So most learned Vatan Lohem Miriam. Miriam was playing the music, and she spoke to the men. She kept on like urging them, Shiru Lashem, Shiru Lashem, Ki Goy Goa, meaning they were also enthralled, and they urged the men to sing. Perhaps they didn't sing, so it doesn't say that Miriam sang, according to this, but Miriam told the men, Shiru Lashem. Now that would be based on the Lohem, because if it says Lohem, Lamed Hey Mem, that's masculine. Women is Lohem. Lamed Hey Nun. It says Lamed Hey Mem, Vatan Lohem Miriam, which would mean she's telling Moshe, she's urging them to sing. Another interpretation, Hirsch on his own, says the word Vatan doesn't necessarily have to mean answer. Vatan, the beginning, as he says, the word Ono can sometimes be at the beginning of speeches, where it cannot mean reply or respond. We find in the Torah, it says certain places, ve'oniso ve'amarto, you should speak up and say. That word ona there does not mean responding to a question or to a statement. It's initiative, initiating a statement, yet it says the word ona, ayin nun hey. So Hirsch says that perhaps you could interpret this, that Miriam, vatan meaning Miriam initiated lohem. Lohem, he says, although it's written with a mem, it's still speaking to the women. Why does it use the masculine? Because we find sometimes that a masculine form is employed. Perhaps here he says that although the women followed the men in fired song, they were fully their equals in expressing the whole deep meaning of the song and in realizing the high mission of the nation. Meaning that although they followed the men in the composition of it, but Miriam urged them along and responded with the women with the same enthusiasm and the same revelation understanding. In fact, the Medrash says that even the maidservant was able to see the glorious revelations that the great prophet Ezekiel was not able to realize. So this was a moment of beautiful, clear, perfect emunah. So much so that in the next sentence in 22, it says, Vayasa Moshe es Yisrael miyam suf. Moshe couldn't get them to move on. Time had come for them to move on, and they're not moving. So Vayasa means almost forcefully. Moshe forcefully. And Hirsch says, why? If you could just picture it, what they had experienced. They had experienced on these shores. They had such a great revelation. So under normal circumstances, they wouldn't be moving. They would be like stuck to the ground, magnetized. But especially to go away from here and to turn around and see the desert and the wilderness. And here they see the Shekhinah. So to leave the divine protection to go out there, again, you should think that this protection will come along with you, yet they weren't so clear that this protection will come along with them. And the person always has doubt. In fact, we find so much so, the Medrash says, how much, I think it's because of doubt. For example, the Yerushalmi gives a reason, we say at night in Ma'ariv, when we daven Arvis, we speak about Yetzias Mitzrayim, we say Goel Yisrael, God redeems of Egypt, and then we put in Hashkiveinu Hashem Elokeinu L'Sholom, Behamidenu Malkeinu. That's a blessing which says, ask of God to let us rest towards peace and help us, Yamidenu Malkenu. So why is this placed between Geula, between redemption and Shemoneh Esrei? We know the redemption is always supposed to be next to Shemoneh Esrei, just like in the morning. Baruch Ato Hashem Goal Yisrael, and immediately we start davening. Here in the middle we have Hashkiveinu. So the answer given is that Hashkiveinu is just like a continuation of the redemption. But what is the relationship between that and the redemption? So the Torah brings down that when the angel of death came to visit the Egyptians and they were told that this is going to happen, yet the Jews were in such fear. So they began to pray, Hashkiveinu Hashem Elokeinu L'Sholem V'Amideinu L'Sholem, meaning we're going to sleep tonight, let us sleep L'Sholem, and we should get up healthy in L'Sholem, and we shouldn't be visited by the angel of death that is in the Egyptians. So you see that the fear that you have is, even though the angel of death and the miracle, what's he coming for? I mean, what is Hashem? Hashem directly is coming. So of course he's coming to liberate you, yes? So then what is the idea of your tefillah? What is the idea of your prayer? God is going to liberate you. So sit, sure, you have nothing to worry about. So we see now that a person still has to be mispalel. So you'll say, well, maybe they were wrong. Maybe they shouldn't have prayed. Because a person will say, doesn't have to pray in a situation where you know that God's coming for you. What are you going to pray? But it's not true, because Hirsch himself says, when you're dealing here just before the miracle, the splitting of the sea, Moshe tells the people, the Egyptians are against them and they're very disturbed. And again they say, we wanted to stay in Egypt. So Moshe said, don't be afraid. Stand up and see the salvation of God. Hisyatzvu. Hisyatzvu means stand firm. When could you stand firm? If you have the inner strength. They were slaves. They were lacking Moshe's emunah. So you say, you can't stand firm. But Moshe says, stand firm. And in sentence 14, Hashem yelochem lochem, God will wage war and you remain silent. There's nothing for you that you have to do. So God says to Moshe, Dabir al bnei Yisrael, in sentence 15, tell the people to move onward. And you lift up your staff, and the bnei Yisrael should come b'techa yom b'yabosh. So Hashem tells Moshe the following, not I alone have to be active, but the people too must do their part by their trusting courage, and you as my messenger by proving the event to be an act of God by its occurrence at the waving of your staff. Moshe was supposed to wave his staff. The people were supposed to do an act of showing their faith, an act of courage of going into Hashem. So the idea is that there has to be something that a person does. If not the act of going in, it's not shy like Mitzrayim, at least the prayer to God. But there has to be a participation of the person also. A person cannot just sit back and have the miracle occur. He has to participate to whatever degree it is humanly possible to participate. Like we said last week, they had a bequest of Pharaoh, at least let us go for 3 days, as much as they could participate. It was necessary for a person to actually put his act in. So God tells him in the sea, go into the sea first. When it was speaking there, the proper thing to do was to pray. Although you have absolute faith in God, but you have to really participate in this miracle. So this is commendable. But getting back to this, they have tremendous faith in God. We're going back now. And Moshe had to pull them away into the wilderness. Now you would think there's no more problem. They know that it's Hashem who took them out of Egypt. There's no question. Yet, if we look a little bit further in the same chapter, shortly thereafter, in chapter 16, they're complaining again. Vayilonu kol adas b'nei Yisrael al Moshe ve'al Aaron b'midbar. Then they murmured against Moshe and Aaron. Vayomru aleihem, and they said to them, mi yitem usenu b'yad Hashem. Now, who was murmuring? Kol Adas B'nai Yisrael. Now, Kol Adas B'nai Yisrael, the entire congregation, it's not just a few troublemakers. But they, V'yalonu, they had a claim. What was their claim? What they murmured against Moshe. Their claim was, they forgot already about the revelation. What are we going to eat? So how did they express themselves? Who would give us Musenu B'yad Hashem if we could have only died by the hand of God in the land of Egypt, when we were sitting on the flesh pots, and we had as much bread as we wanted. You took us out into the Midbar to kill us again. So what does this show? Even at this point, there was a lack of recognition that it was not Moshe, it was Hashem. No, whenever something didn't work out, they said that it's Moshe. So that shows when it did work out, it was also Moshe, because everything was Moshe, because if it would be Hashem, then there couldn't be something that doesn't work out. And if God took him out, he's going to teach them. So we'll get back to that maybe later. That was the lesson of the month. The expression, V'nachnu ma kisalinu aleinu, is an important point. Who are we? What are we? Why do you come and make claims against us? We have nothing to do with your liberation. We're purely servants of God. The Mesha Avdei, we're no different than you. Why are you screaming against us? So you see, there was still this lack of recognition. In fact, he says, Moshe said again in sentence 8, when God will give you bread to eat, right? And he repeats again, V'nachnu mor. He doesn't even say V'anachnu. V'nachnu, meaning in humbly us, what are we? Lo aleinu tlunos seichen. You're not really complaining against us. What you're complaining is against God. They had to get the recognition that it wasn't Moshe, but that it was God. And this was the main problem. The emunah, what the Kuzari said before, to convince them ultimately that it was not Moshe on his own initiative, but it was God. Some people are convinced. Some people are still not convinced, right? Because we have every generation, every 200-300 years, Shtelz Chavek and I, new modern people, like they recognize something that the thousands of years in the past did not recognize. They recognized that the Torah was not given by God, and they're more liberal thinkers, and Moshe thought up about it. Yabi even said someplace in Bovel or Kles, they recognize that as if they discovered America. Columbus discovered America. What did they discover? They discovered that there was no revelation. These people went through this, and they, like the Kuzari said, they kept on doubting. Then they realized that it's not Moshe, that indeed it is Hashem that gave it to Moshe. This was the message that they had to, the first message. Now, Hirsch says a person who wouldn't be as great as Moshe, who would be a little bit less than Moshe, right, would tell the people, well, I'm only a Rebbe, I really can't manipulate it, it's God's work. But he wouldn't tell it to Klor, especially when he knows that another miracle is going to happen tomorrow, a tremendous miracle. So he can make a certain intonation in his voice, like I have something to do with it, I prayed for it, you know. So Hirsch says the following, he says, one really would only have to be a hair's breadth, only a hair's breadth, less Moses than Moses was. A little less of a nonoff, not to resist the temptation to acquire such an unparalleled nimbus. What are all the provisions of loaves and other miracles which are recorded, going back to, of all the other miracle workers in the world with the loaves of bread, compared to this 40-year regular daily feeding of 1.5 million human souls on their path through the desert? So he says, anybody a little bit less than Moshe, he is not satisfied just to mention in conjunction with his brother in verse 7 that their complaints were really directed against God, as they were merely the instruments of God. But he takes up these last words of their speech and emphatically demands that the experience that they're going to get, that it's Hashem who is going to feed them without his appealing to God, that he didn't even have to appeal to God, that God is directly involved with each one. That was the impression that Moshe wanted to give them, because if they have this emunah, if they have this faith, then they have already achieved what they're supposed to achieve. In fact, what does that mean? When you go back to the beginning of the chapter, back to the beginning of B'Shalach, Hirsch makes this note. It says, V'leinochom elekim, Derech Eretz Plishtim, going back to sentence 17, the beginning that we started with, V'leinochom elekim, Derech Eretz Plishtim, Ki Korovu, Ki Omar Elekim. You notice that in sentence 17, you find twice the word Elekim. In sentence 18, again, Elekim. And then, throughout this chapter, until 21, it says Hashem. Now, there's Elekim and Hashem. And we know there are different connotations and meanings and emphasis in each of these words. One of the emphasis of Hashem that we've said in last week's Seder also, that Hashem transcends the natural forces of nature, the national occurrences, but only by extraordinary phenomena that occur against the natural order of events, you use the term of Hashem. But things that happen every day, you would use more the term of Elohim. Now, in sentence 17, 18, 19, it uses Elohim. 21, when he's speaking, will say about the divine pillar that they were able to see atop of them, that it uses Hashem. So Hirsch says, in this narrative, in these few sentences in this chapter, the name of a god, Elohim, is used. Only in verse 21, where the extraordinary guidance of God becomes visible in the cloud and fire, so we use the extraordinary name of Hashem. Why here Elohim? So this is the crux. The object of the establishment of a Jewish nation was that amongst the nations of the world who developed their national life unconsciously under the guidance of God, there should be a people who were fully conscious of God in their natural life. The Jews were to be educated to the full consciousness and confidence that Hashem's direct care will not only be exercised to save them from threatened destruction with Hashem, but also care for their existence day by day under all circumstances, which is Elohim. And this is extremely important because many people, everybody has a little bit in it of him, that the idea is that Hashem only comes for the big things. For the small things, that's not really in the name of God. But the Jew has to believe that Nesen Lechem Lechol Basar, that he gives every person the bread. Dvar Yom B'Yom. In fact, the Gemara says in Yuma that really the month Hashem could have given the Jews in the Midbar one time mon, and they would have had the mon for 40 years, every day mon except for Shabbos. Why? I mean, it could have, with all the miracles that occurred with the mon and with their clothes, right? I mean, they didn't have to go ahead and wash their clothes. It was self-cleaning and self-ironing, you know, wash and wear, and it was dried out immediately, and there was no need to iron it. 70, 30, 80, 20, whatever. So the idea is polyester and the cotton. He gave him anything. It wasn't shayach. Simlosfa le bolsa me'alecha, your clothes grew miraculously as you grew. So if he gave him the mon, so he can mon one time, and each person has a mon, and you keep it. So why do you have to do it every day? So obviously that was a very important lesson. That was, again, this aspect of the lesson. We spoke of the lesson in Moshe and Hashem. But from another vantage point, the idea was for them to realize that God is concerned with small things, with daily things. Hirsch puts it very beautifully. He said that from the lessons, if we'll look at the one again, quoted earlier, that if we would have only died in Egypt by the flesh pots. Sentence 4, so God says to Moshe, Hineni mamte lochem lechem min hashamayim. He says, irregardless of what they are complaining, this is not because they're complaining, I'm telling you. But hineni mamte lochem, like an item, I'm ready to give you rain. This has nothing to do. I'm going to rain upon you more. And obviously, if I took you out of Egypt, I expect to give you bread to eat. So he says, this is the plan, that I'm going to give you bread to eat. But they didn't wait long enough. They missed it by two or three sentences, but the plan is that I'm going to give it to you. They missed the bread, and they missed the water. What I mean by missing the water, just deviating a moment, it said just before there, in chapter 15, you can hold this and look back a few sentences, where we just spoke about when Moshe took the Jews, he had to drag them away. So it says in 23, they came to Morosso. They came to Morah. V'le'yachlo lishtis mayim in Morah, ki morim heim. Al-kein korashmo Morah. Big deals made out of Morah, bitter. They came to a place that was bitter. They couldn't drink the water because it were bitter. Therefore, the place is called bitter. Just as a play in words, one Baal Musa said that ki morim heim, normally you learn because the waters were bitter, right? So he says, no, ki morim heim, because they were bitter. If you're bitter, everything tastes bitter and everything looks bitter. Layach to lishtis mayim, vayaveyu marasa. They came to place, bitter. Layach to lishtis mayim, bitter. Layach to lishtis mayim, imara, bitter. Why? Ki morim heim, because they're bitter, so everything is bitter. So water may not have been that bitter. In fact, this kimorim, this would really fit in well a little bit with the next sentence. So they were screaming to Moshe, what are we going to drink? So Hashem said, they screamed to Hashem, and Hashem gave him a tree. They put that tree into the water. The water became sweet, all right? There, they gave them a law, and they were tested. And he says, and if you will listen to God, then all them you will be well. But in sentence 27, immediately thereafter, they come to Elima. What was there in Elima? There was already prepared. There were 12 wells of water. Elima was just right after Mora. And there had been prepared from Sheshes and Mebereshes, 12 wells of water and Shivim Tamorim, for like the Sanhedrin, 70 Tamorim. It was an oasis prepared for them. God had it prepared, but again, they didn't wait. You have to wait another minute. Now, this was, what was God's intent in Elima? They weren't that thirsty. They still had water. They could have still gone. But they were worried already. Misha Yeshle, if you have something in your pocket and you worry about the next day. So it says, Areze miktane emona. That's a person who lacks faith. So they had to teach them this faith. Now, shortly after Elima, they were coming to Har Hashem, to Har Sinai. And there, the well of Miriam, the bear of Miriam, the rock that went along and gave them water in a miraculous way, was waiting for them. Now they finished with the water. Fine, they have water already in Elima, so you would think that they would have already faith that God will give them what to eat too. No, right afterwards you have chapter 16. Mi yite musenu biyad Hashem. So God says, Hineni mamte lochem lechem min hashamayim. I have already prepared bread too. And that bread, he goes through the mon, and that bread will be prepared for them to eat. That goes through sentence 7. Now, that's going to be a big enough revelation that God is giving them mon. So he heard, he's giving. Well, God says, that mon I was going to give anyway, because obviously they have to know how to... But I'm going to give them another proof that they have nothing to worry about. In sentence 8, in addition to that, at night they're going to get meat to eat. And lechem baboker, right? To show that God has listened to them, that they're complaining. That you, at the same time, they'll say, it's not us. God listened to you. He's giving you blessing. So in addition to the mon, which was going to be anyway, they had this lechem that God complained and listened to show that they have a direct connection to God, that if they want to scream for a little bit extra, they'll get a little bit extra. Going back to the water, it could be that they wouldn't have to worry about Elima. It could be that they could have gone straight to Sinai. But since they were tumbling so much, so they came to Elima, it gave them a little bit extra. So it means that not only, what does it teach us? Sometimes you can have enough to eat. And as a child, you'll cry out to Hashem. Hashem will listen to you and give you perhaps a second portion. You didn't need a second portion, but if you're hungry, you want, so you'll get a second portion. So in a sense, in addition to the mon which had been prepared, that could have been the simen. That's the simen he's concerned. He's giving a mon. No, he's going to give them be'erev, something else to eat. What's that going to prove? Meat? It's going to prove they scream, we want meat. So God says, all right, this time I'll give you meat. So it shows that they have a direct relationship to Hashem, that they could even insist or ask for something in addition to that which God had prepared for them. But the mon itself had this lesson. What was the lesson of the mon? The lesson was, like Hirsch says in sentence 4, 16:4, Hineni mamta lachem lachem min hashamayim, lemana nasenu hayelech b'teirosi imlo, in order to test you if you'll go according to my Torah or not. Now there are two different viewpoints among the commentaries. What was the test? Some say that, you know, there's a test of tzoris, of poor, of poverty, and there's also a test of wealth. Chazal call it the nisoyin, the test or the temptation of poverty. And there's a temptation of wealth. Some people are tempted with their religion, with their observance of Torah, by finding themselves in terrible straits, difficult straits, impoverished, suffering with all kinds of tzoras. It's a test if they go b'derech haTorah. Other people are given all the beauty in the world and the wealth and the honor and the dignity. It's the same test if they'll go b'derech haTorah. So Hashem, which is a stronger test? So some say that the stronger test, poorness, they've already shown that they're following Hashem. But he wants to see how they're going to behave if he gives them mon. They have everything in the world, so why don't they learn? So l'man ha'nasenu ha'yelu b'terosi, some commentaries learn that that will be a test, how they will follow the Dvar Hashem out of wealth and satisfaction and plenty. Others learn, no, l'man ha'nasenu, that it's a test if they'll follow, Rashi says, if they'll follow the mitzvos involved with the picking of the mon. It was a very narrow, parochial thing. Will they follow the mitzvahs of God in this instance? But Hirsch and other commentaries learn a little bit different. He says, L'man ha'nasenu is a different test. My decision to provide the people with mon fits in with the hayelech b'terosi. For bearers of my Torah, it is essential that I find people for whom it suffices to be provided for wife and for family for each day by itself. Men who can cheerfully and happily enjoy today, carry out their duties for today, and leave the worry for tomorrow to Him who has provided for today and if He can trust it for tomorrow. No, that's the most difficult test, to leave the driving to Him. How does the commercial go? Leave the driving to us. That if you would go ahead and buy a ticket and follow faithfully and let the driving by someone else. But that's really the test. Human nature is not that. Human nature is not that way. Therefore, they were given for the mon only one day at a time. And in Shabbos, they had Friday enough for 2 days. So he says they were to be given daily only and exactly the requirements for that day to accustom them to look up to God with confidence for the necessities of daily life, to impress them that each individual man and each man's individual little home is a special object to God, to which God gives His attention. And they say, Lechem l'chol baso. And by the double portion, on the sixth day, it will show them that Hashem also provides for special requirements, which the demands of His law include. So that was really what God had planned for them. But He had to go ahead and give them meat, perhaps, just to show them that even for the spoiled child, God will also respond if He directly, that wasn't the original intent. The original intent that it would be from the mon, from Shabbos and so on. Now the mon, you know, if you go ahead and you pick it, and they pick more than the day, what happens to the rest of the mon? The rest of the mon, we know, gets spoiled, right? The son would come, v'shem v'yimos. And the rest of the mon would be spoiled. Because really, if not that way, there would be no end for the person. The person would never finish working. He would never have a chance to go for the Torah. Why? Because once he has all the money that he needs, so then he's going to be worried about his children. And once there's more money than his children could ever use, so then he starts to clive guilt for the grandchildren. And then if that's already taken care of, so it's for the fourth generation, for the fifth generation. Doesn't realize perhaps that the lesson is, sometimes if you use up all the money that you have and there's stuff left over, it's going to get spoiled. That's also what happens with money, usually. Usually those that leave over the multi-million dollars, it ends up in the attorney's hands because of the fights over the will. So who ends up with the big money? The lawyers. So the idea is, v'chama shemesh v'nimos, the money that moves and sigonit, and the money disappears. A person has to and can only provide for himself. In fact, so much so, it says that Rabbah left over a kava de meriko. When he died, all he left over was a little pot full of meriko of his life. So for his yoshim, so kor al atzmo, He called upon himself, Ve'ozav la'acherim chelon. He left over to strangers, to others, their strength. That means that in his life, he did something more than it was necessary for him in a material sense, and therefore he really had extra mon, we'll say, that extra mon to go over to the next person. Each person has his own mon. Vayem b'yeme. When the child went out to pick, when he went out to pick for his family, that he has to, because that's part of his mon. But after he's here, to go away and to leave over greatest yankees. Now this is something which is very nice and we all agree with theoretically, but lamaisa, human nature is such that when you see they're giving out mon, chapnen, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if you need it or you don't need it. You just catch it. And the truth is, this was the important lesson. So the two lessons that they had to have, two of the many, there are a number of few, but when you follow these themes, you see that the two lessons were really Elohim and Hashem. The lesson of Hashem, that it was indeed God, and not Moshe in any way, but Yudke Vovke, that liberated them from Egypt and their direct relationship. But also there was a lesson in Elohim, that in the daily life and so on, there's an Elohim that's also concerned with each aspect. And this was what the Hirsch says in many places, the laboratory of the wilderness. That's what the classroom of the wilderness was supposed to do to make this message an impressive one.